I read an article some time ago that questioned the general understanding of John chapter 3 verse 16. I wonder if you would guess between 1 and 10, how well do you think you understand this verse? And you might think through it a little more after this message. Having studied the word agape, translated love, for some years it caught my interest and I began to make a study of my own. And one of the things I studied a lot, here's the question. What does the word soul mean in John 3:16? We are in a time of a love-saturated Christianity, my understanding of it. I have spent much time trying to understand the word agape love, translated love as we use it in from the New Testament, and we're all familiar with the Greek word agape because we have heard it a lot. We live in a time when the church is supposedly agape love saturated. The problem is we understand the word agape from our English word love, Low German, High German, these words use it the same as in English. So how did we become such a love-saturated church? I mean, in word only, not in deed necessarily, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Many years ago, I read a book on D.L. Moody. He is the Moody of the Moody Bible Institute. Let me read you an account of what I see as the beginning of the present love message in the church today. Moody died in 1899. That was 120 years ago. Now, I'm quoting from an article on the internet, although I have read this in a book on Moody as well. I quote, "While in Great Britain, D.L. Moody met a young Englishman by the name of Henry Moorhouse. One day, Moorhouse said to Moody, 'I am thinking of going to America.' 'Well,' said Moody, 'if you should ever be in Chicago, come down to my place and I will give you a chance to preach.' Now, Mr. Moody was not two-faced. He was merely trying to be polite, but mentally he was saying, 'I hope he won't come. There are so many people who know, who want to preach even though God never meant them to.' And Mr. Moody was not quite sure of Mr. Moorhouse. Mr. Moorhouse was rather taken back one day when just before leaving for a series of meetings, he received a telegram from Moorhouse, which stated that he had just arrived in New York and that he would be in Chicago on Sunday. 'And now I'm going away,' Moody thought, 'and I told him he could preach here.' So he told his wife and his committee that a young Englishman was coming and to allow him to preach once. 'If the people enjoy him,' Moody said, 'then put him on again.' Oh, he is a... When Moody returned, he asked his wife, 'Well, what about the young preacher?' 'Oh, he is a better preacher than you are.' 'Why?' said Moody. 'He is telling sinners that God loves them.' He is wrong. God doesn't love sinners.' 'Well, go and hear him,' replied his wife. 'Why, is he still preaching?' asked Mr. Moody. 'Yes, he has been preaching all week and has taken only one text, John 3:16. As he listened, he discovered Moorhouse was still on the same text and that souls were being wonderfully saved. Moody confided to a friend, 'I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw out. I could not keep back the tears. I just drank it in. So did the crowded congregation. I tell you, there is one thing that draws above everything else in the world, and that is love.' Mr. Moody was present at the meeting when Moorhouse got up and said, 'I have been hunting and hunting all through the week looking for a text, and I think I will just talk about John 3:16 once more.' Mr. Moody always testified that it was on that night that he got his first clear understanding of the gospel and the love of God. Think what that meant in Moody's life, and in the lives of tens of thousands who were reached through his ministry to know that God loves sinners. On one occasion, young Moorhouse challenged Moody, "You are sailing on the wrong tack. If you will change your course and learn to preach God's word instead of your own, he will make you a great power." Moody's evangelistic preaching was to take on a different tenor than that of so much previous revivalistic preaching in the American tradition. From that point on, there was also a new emphasis on God's love for the sinner, end quote. The article said of Henry Moorhouse that he was the man that moved the man that moved the world. I believe it was those messages that were the beginning of what morphed into modern love. I have little doubt that it started out well, and it was a needed message of the day. But over time, that teaching has morphed into a phrase that would be born years later, unconditional love, but never used until the 1900s. I read a good number of years ago about a man who spoke on college campuses all over America, and he said that when he used to ask what verse everybody knew, it was John 3:16. But by that time, it had changed to "judge not that you be not judged" all over campuses. They knew this now. And here's my question. Has the modern message of love caused present-day Christians to believe that judging is not loving? The phrase unconditional love is relatively new. I understand it was coined by the German psychoanalyst Erich Fromm in 1934 and was later developed in his book called The Art of Loving. He was a Marxist sociologist. I was recently told of a book by Erwin Lutzer called Who Are You to Judge? Lutzer was the former pastor of the Moody Church, but from the table of contents, I would recommend this book to anyone. Who are you to judge? We need some new preaching on this. So let me briefly give a definition of agape love. As I understand it, I'm still working on it. I've worked on it for many years. I think at the time love began to be preached more among Christians in general, the teaching of love was a great need in the church, and it may have started off well. It probably did. But it seems to me that from there the teaching of the love of God progressed until it became the predominant attribute of God. And thus today we have a mushy gushy love and a mushy gushy God. The teaching of unconditional love is so popular today that to question it is almost to be branded a heretic. As you know, there are four Greek words we translate as love. There three of those occur in the New Testament. There is stergo love, which I would say is something like loyalty love. Then there is phileo love, which is a family or friendship love. And then there is arao love, which is not found in the New Testament, but it is the love of the relationship between husband and wife. And I would say those loves are emotional loves. But then there is agape love. This is not an emotional love. We cannot think of love without emotions. Try it. We can't do it. In our day, we just naturally attach emotions to it. I understand that to the Greeks, agape love was on the bottom rung of the ladder, the one not really interested in. But in the New Testament, it is on the top rung. As a matter of fact, the love our cultures exalt to the top is arao love. And this word does not even occur in the New Testament. I believe agape love is a mental and logical love. I have defined agape love like this. Agape love for people is a mental and rational attraction or attachment to others based on truth or factual information which causes one to seek the legitimate welfare of another person or persons, which in turn brings about mutual fulfillment. The agape love the Bible promotes is turned outward or is others-oriented. It has the welfare of others in view. When agape love is turned inward, it becomes a selfish love. So 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now I confess, I do not yet fully understand this word agape love, but as I see it, when we love the world, we have a mental or rational attraction to others or the things in the world, but instead of seeking the good and the welfare of others, we're seeking our own. This causes us to be caught up with the things of the world or the fads or fashions, and in this way the devil ensnares us and takes us away from God. When it says God loved the world, that love is others-oriented. He is not seeking what he can get out of it. He is seeking the welfare of the world, and there is only one way to do that, and that is by first saving them from their sin. So John 3:16 says, some teenager, let me check what I just said in Sunday school before, would some teenager please quote John 3:16? But have everlasting. Good for you. You should try the parents too, right? Oh, but they won't. I confess I don't fully understand this word love. I've mentioned that. We are to love God with agape love. When we listen to modern courses, see if you don't find it filled with emotion, love. When we love God, we seek that which he wants from us. We want to please him. We do not seek him for our good, but for his. The prosperity gospel seeks God for their personal gain. When we truly learn to love God, this in turn ends up being for our own good. So the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Loving God for what he desires brings glory to him and ends up being for our own good. The ground from which agape love works, listen, the ground, my understanding, is truth. Truth. True agape love does what is right, regardless of one's emotions, and it seeks the welfare of others, not our own. Listen to today's popular courses that speak of love, and you will see that this aspect is almost, if not entirely, lacking. And sometimes erao love is the message of the song, and it is sacrilegious, to put it mildly, to sing in that way. Some years ago, there was a VBS theme on God's love, and it was titled, "God is Crazy About You." That's sacrilegious. I typed in the internet for courses on love, and one site immediately came up. There was a picture of a man with a face full of laughter, and printed in large print were these words, "These are stories about God's love for you. The Christian journey begins with the recognition that you are unconditionally, irrevocably, ridiculously loved by God, just as you are. Whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done in the course of life, you are already loved and accepted." When I opened it up, it said, "Transformed. God's love is for you to share through concrete action. Get this, you are already loved by God, full stop. No conditions, no qualifications, no ifs, ands or buts about it. You are already a beloved child of God. Now, if you would search through that sentence, you would have a task on your hands. In the church, still quoting, church world, we have a word for this love. We call it grace. End quote. I ask, is the word love called grace? We've learned enough here to know how important words are. That's a huge theological error. The article then goes on to define grace. The Bible is the great starting point for better understanding what grace is all about. According to New Testament lexicographer, Dr. Spiros Zodiaris, and with a name like that, you know he means his business. Grace is that which causes joy, pleasure, gratification, favor, and acceptance. A favor done without any expectation of return. The absolute free expression of the love of God, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. It changes the individual to a new creature. The first step. The Christian journey begins with accepting that grace. Before you can really love others, you need to recognize that you are Before you will ever accept that grace, you will have to know you are a sinner and lost and going to hell. There will be no salvation if you do not come to that point. But he says you need to recognize that you are unconditionally, irrevocably, ridiculously loved by God just as you are, whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done in the course of your life, you are already loved and accepted. End quote. Now, it would take a long time to sift the truth from the air. There's truth here, but to sift the truth from the air. Let me give you an example of love from our modern culture, from the song Unstoppable Love by a group called Jesus Culture. Try to stop your love, that is God's love, and you would wage a war. Try to take the very thing you gave your life for. And you would come running, tear down every wall, all the while shouting, my love, you're worth it all. God, you purpose me, you pursue me with power and glory, unstoppable love that never ends. You're unrelenting with passion and mercy, unstoppable love that never ends. You broke into the silence and sang a song of hope, a melody resounding in the deep of my soul. You have come running, you tore down every wall, all the while shouting, my love, you're worth it all. Another stanza, no sin, no shame, no past, no pain can separate me from your love. No sin, no sin. What separates? No sin can separate me from your love. No height, no depth, no fear, no death can separate me from your love, your love. Now, it would be a nightmare to sift the truth from the error in the song, but there is much error. Agape love, listen, does what is right. That does not mean there are never any emotions involved, but it is based on knowing what is right and doing it for the welfare of another, not oneself. Husbands are instructed to love their wives. Every married man knows that those highly sought after emotional highs, which is another love, is not nearly always present. Amen? Amen? Sometimes it's really not even there. I found that out even in the Philippines over there. But doing what is right for my wife, which is for her welfare, is often required without any of those emotions present. There may be times when that is the last thing we want to do, but it is the right thing to do. And to love her as the Bible instructs means doing that very thing. So when it says God so loved the world, what does that mean? It means he did that which was right to do, and it was for the welfare of lost sinners. It is not some fuzzy emotion. It is commitment to do right. Now let me add that we are talking about agape love. By saying it is not an emotion, we are not saying unkindness and hardness and coldness are okay. We are to be kind to one another. So having looked at the word love, let's now consider that little word so. In English, the translation for God so loved the world could mean that he loved the world to such a great extent. That is, he loved the world so much. This is our modern, God loves you so much. The natural idea we get is that it is an emotion. That is, he loved the world so much. And to satisfy that emotion of love for me and you, he was willing to give up his son on the cross for us. That is one option of the meaning of the word so. In this verse in English, when it is so understood, and we usually do, it tells us the extent to which God loves us. The second option of the word so is that it could mean in what way God loved us. Now that's worth writing down, if you want to write something down. In what way God loved us. The idea would then be that God loved the world in this manner. Not so much, but in this manner. That is, the manner in which he loved man is that he gave his only begotten son in death on the cross to save sinful man. Rather than fulfilling an emotion, he did that which was right for him to do. Now, our question then is, what is the right interpretation? Did God so love the world that he gave his only begotten son, or did he love the world in this way, that is, that he gave his only begotten son? Well, the word translated so, you might want to write it down in your Bible, is huto, H-O-U-T-O, huto. In Scripture, from what I can find, this word never means extent, the first option. That it does not mean, that means it does not mean that God so loved the world. The word is used 206 times. I didn't check them all, I checked a lot. I never found it used like that one time. If this is correct, here is how this verse should be translated literally. For in this way, or for thus God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. In other words, it tells us in what way God loved the world, not how much he loved the world. If we would look up this word huto, that is what it means time after time after time when it is used in the New Testament. Turn to one reference, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. I'll show you this word in one reference, and we could give you many. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 says, the first word is huto. In this manner, huto, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word translated in this manner is huto. It is not pray so much. He's saying pray thus, pray like this, or as it is rightly translated, in this manner, therefore pray. And I could give many examples. In John 3:16, had God meant God loved the world so much, there's a Greek word for that. One night the apostle Peter and a few others had been fishing and had caught nothing. And Jesus was standing on the shore and he told them to cast the net on the other side of the boat. If you are a fisherman, that sounds a little strange. Would that be correct, Isaac? He's a fisherman. Nevertheless, since it was Jesus, they did as they were instructed, and now they caught a net full of fish. And listen to John 21:11. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. There's a word for soul like that. It's not the one used in John 3:16. Now look at the immediate context of John 3:16. We begin in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The word translated even so is the same word translated so in verse 16. you would translate it, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, or you wouldn't translate it like this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That doesn't work. Same word. If we translated huto in verse 16 like that, the way it should be now, we would have this. For thus, or in this way, God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Agape love is not based on emotions. It is based on truth. The love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, says that agape love rejoices in the truth. Let me illustrate. A man who marries a wife is commanded to love her. You know that the word love cannot be an emotion. You know why? You cannot command the emotions. Try it. I don't like so-and-so. I'm going to like them from now on. See how it works for you. You can command logic. That works. When one is married and you have children, you know that down the road you will have problems. Is that right? Huh? But you love that child, phileo, love, even though they err. But if you agape love that child, you will discipline that child when it does wrong. Not the agape love. It does what is right. You see, when you love them so much you can't spank them, that is not agape love. When man sinned, God had compassion on man. You know, if we stress a word, it should not be the word love. It should be the word compassion. When man sinned, God had compassion on man, and his love caused him to do what was right for him to do, and it caused him to give his Son in death for sinful man. When God has done all he can rightly do, he is not responsible to do more. When he gave his only Son, he had done all he could do. If man does not meet the requirements of repentance and faith to be saved, it is now his own fault. So I ask, does love have no feelings then? I pondered on this. Is it all obligation? Is there no emotion? God has plenty of emotion, but it is not expressed in the word love, but in the word compassion. By the way, someday I'll do a message, I'll give the order, which go. But compassion comes before love. Compassion as an emotion is not stressed as much as we stress love. Agape love is not an emotion. It is doing that which is right to do. It is right for a man to take care of his wife's needs when he marries her. And we can say that he is loving, agape love, his wife when he cares for her needs. Maybe that is why the King James translates this word as charity. Ever pondered that? First time I ever pondered that. Why did they translate it charity, not love? The emotion God feels for the lost is expressed not by his love, by his compassion. Compassion is an emotion. It is aroused in someone when someone sees a need in another that just brings up this compassion. That God is compassionate is clearly shown in such verses as 2 Corinthians 1:3 and Luke 6-36. Now, 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, listen to it, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, the word translated mercies is not mercies. You can check it. Go to your strong concordance and check it. It is an unfortunate translation. It is the word orchimos, and it does not mean mercy. It means compassion. God is the Father of compassions. When we hurt and we are in sin and stuff, he has compassion. But when he does something, it has to be right. It has to be right. Luke 6:36 says, therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Once again, the word translated mercy twice in the verse is not the word for mercy. You can check these. Again, it is better translated compassion. God the Father is a God of compassion. Could we not rejoice in that? It is this compassion that causes or ignites that action that is love. Agape love is an action word, not a feeling word. When one does what compassion desires, one to do determines, or when one does what compassion desires one to do, love determines if what one does is right to do. You see, well, lots of times we have compassion, we want to do something, but we shouldn't be doing it. It's not right. But what one does has to be right. It has to be the right thing to do, otherwise it's not love. When a child needs to be disciplined and we don't because we love them so much, that is not love. It is not right either. True love does right. 1 Corinthians 13 said, love rejoices in the truth. Out of our misunderstanding of words like this, we have our present unconditional love teaching. Unconditional love is not a biblical teaching. Now you can read today's romance stories, today's all of the material, and you will have unconditional love all over, but it was never used before 1936. It was used by an ungodly man. Well, we consider next the word world. No, let me, I didn't finish one here. That this teaching is not right should be clear to us from such statements as the one made by the Lord himself. Listen carefully. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I? Unconditional love, did you say? Really? We consider next the word world. What is meant by this word world? Well, it refers to all of lost mankind. God is no respecter of persons. He sent Christ to die for all of mankind. It is strange that it should be necessary to say something about this, but it may come as a shock to some that most Calvinists have great trouble with this word world. In their view, God loved the elect. And the elect are the world. The elect are those few God chose in eternity past. He reprobated the rest of mankind. So how could he love those he reprobated? He couldn't, so it must mean the elect. But now they have the word world to contend with. By the way, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the preacher. I like his material. He's a strong Calvinist. He agrees that the word world does not mean the elect. Let me read you one Calvinist's answer to John 3:16. By the way, maybe I'll go over time again. I was at a class of Calvinistic students one time. And I said, well, listen, you guys, how can you believe this? It says, for God so loved the world. And they looked at me, how can't you understand that? Those are the elect. Well, it says the world here. Yeah, that's who they are. Well, let me read this, Calvinist. The phrase, the world, in John 3:16 must be understood in the context of both John 3:16 and the rest of the Bible. Even in John 3:16, we see that only whoever believes will receive eternal life. So it is entirely possible that John, equating the world with whoever believes, in which case John would be saying something along the lines of, for God so loved the people from all over the world who believe in Christ. I don't suppose I need to say anything more, do I? We go to the word that. For God so loved the world that. The original world that is hosteh. It has been translated so that 17 times, insomuch that 16 times, therefore 9 times, and a few other ways. The online Bible suggests it can be translated so that, insomuch that, so then, therefore, and wherefore. So we could translate like this. For in this way God loved the world that, or therefore he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the next word, John 3:16, is whosoever. When we traveled this summer, my wife and I, we listened to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was going to be preaching on Romans 8, 28 and 29. I thought, you know, he's a Calvinist, but you hardly ever would know it in his preaching. I thought, now I want to know what he said about it. So we listened to these two messages as we were driving. And the two messages we listened to were so uncharacteristic of his exegetical preaching that I would have, if I hadn't known the voice, I would have said, this is not D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. When you have this Calvinist view, listen, you must understand, you have blinders on. You cannot get outside of them when it comes to the doctrine of God in the 5 points. Now, here's the good news. God sent his son to die for every lost person. Please say amen. Every last one. You're only unelect if you choose to be one. You can choose to be one of the elect by repenting and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Let me add this. Anyone can believe. Listen, maybe I'll have some Calvinistic listeners listen to this. Calvinists say that faith is a gift. Listen, faith is not a gift. Saving faith is not a gift. Check every place where it is used as a gift, and you will always find it applied to believers, not unbelievers. Always. Now here's the good news. God sent his son to die for everyone. And no matter who you are, no matter where you are, now no matter what sin you have done, you can repent and become saved. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Now look next at this word believes. What one believes determines how one lives. Is that correct? Mm-hmm. That's why God chose that the just shall live by faith. Let me show first what believing does not mean. It does not mean that if I believe there is a God, I will be saved. It does not mean that if I believe that the God of the Bible is the only God, I will be saved. It does not mean that if I believe Jesus Christ was a real person on earth at one time and that he is also divine, that I will be saved. It does not mean if I believe the Bible is the Word of God, I will be saved. If I truly believe, that means I know I am a sinner and lost, and I am on the way to hell. You can never get saved until you know that. Can't be done. There was no need for Christ to die if that was not true. Then it means I believe that Jesus died in my place. Where he died, I should have died. I must believe that. He took my place in death. It means I believe that if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins. And then when I confess, I must believe that he has forgiven them. You know how hard that is? It's hard. We must believe that because that's what he says. Then it means I want to be freed from my sin. Is this correct? Is this correct? I want to be freed. Listen, if you don't want to be freed from your sins, you are not saved. You are going to hell. Then it means I want to be freed from my sin, and I believe that if I repent, he forgives me, and by faith I can learn to come free from sin. It means that when I have repented, I believe I am free from those sins I have repented of. It means I trust him day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year. It means to live by faith. Our English word to believe and our word faith in the Greek New Testament have the same root word. The word faith is pistis, and the word to believe is pisteos. Same root. One's faith is what one believes. What one is persuaded is true. It means that if I sin and come to recognize it as sin, I repent and turn from my wicked way. The word to believe, as in believing in Christ, is almost always in the present tense. It means I go on believing. If I go on sinning, I am not believing. It's that simple. Look at the following context of our verse now, verses 17 through 22. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, God did not send his Son to condemn man. He sent him to save man. Look at verse 18. He who believes, present tense, goes on believing, in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe, present tense, that is, he does not go on believing. It's not that means that he has believed at one time, he doesn't go on believing, is condemned already, because he has not believed, perfect tense, he has not believed with abiding results, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, someone who does not go on believing is condemned. Why? He did not believe, perfect tense, with abiding results. Anybody who questions what I am saying, I challenge anyone, read the Greek tenses and check through what the meaning of those is. Someone who believes and then starts to live in sin and forsakes the Lord is a covenant breaker. And covenant breakers will not enter the kingdom of God. There's no more sacrifice for people like that. Look at verse 36 for a moment. He who believes, present tense, that is, goes on believing, in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe, there's a present tense, who does not go on believing, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. When it says he does not believe, it does not mean he has he who never believed. It is also a present tense that means that he believed, but he didn't go on believing. So much for unconditional love. Now, let me say this morning. I know you, it's true. We all need a reminder. Life is very, very serious. Life is very, very serious. When we close our eyes in death, there is no more going back. And it could be today. So, what is the benefit of this believing? By the way, the new covenant is in this verse in a nutshell. Here are the next words. It is that they should not perish. To perish is to be cast into hell. And let me assure you, there is a hell. My wife read me something from one of the older great writers the other day, and I don't remember exactly what he said, of something like this. The preacher who does not preach on sin and hell and repentance is a false prophet. Sin is our problem. Repentance is our need. To perish is not to cease to exist. It is to enter an existence that is forever different from that for which we were made. I have used this illustration. Let's say you have this beautiful vase and it slips and falls onto the cement floor and it lies there and shatters. It didn't cease to exist. It is no longer useful for what it was made for. You see, John 3:16 does not say that he who has once believed will not perish. Does not say that. It is he who continually believes that will not perish. Let's go to the last part of the verse, and that is that the one who goes on believing has everlasting life. Well, you may say that is simple. The one who goes on believing will live forever. That's true. Jesus said that he who lives and believes, present tense, in me, shall never die. But that is not what the phrase everlasting life means. I've mentioned those who hold to the doctrine of once saved, always saved. They say, well, if the believer has everlasting life and then forsakes the Lord and they are lost, how can you say that is everlasting? Pretty poor everlasting life you got. The original wording here is aionios zoe. The Greek scholar Boyce W. Blackwelder says the New Testament connotation of eternal life is not primarily that of endless existence. The expression refers basically to quality of life. In John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is life eternal." What is it? Can somebody tell me? John 17:3. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." Knowing him is life eternal. It begins here, not someday. Eternal life is knowing God. We don't have an English adjective to translate the word given as eternal in this phrase. If I made one, it would be this: ageous life. The believer has ageous life. Aionios Zoe. Ageous, Aionios Zoe, life. It comes from a word meaning an age. And so it is an ageous life. There are two ages: the one we're in and the one to come. The ageous life is the quality of life experienced in the age to come. It's translated eternal life. The word eternal needs a new adjective. The moment a person truly repents of his or her sins and they fully put their trust in Jesus Christ, that moment they receive this life. If they go on believing after they die, they will go to heaven. Once, if they believe throughout this life, they die, they will be going to heaven. There is no danger of losing that. None. If you go on believing. If they are raptured, they will go to heaven. And 7 years later, they will come back down to earth and enter the age to come with the ageous life, the kind of life in the next age. They will never sin again. They will never die again because they have the God kind of life, ageous life. So we conclude. Several modern doctrines have released sinners from the fear of God. This is my conclusion. You don't have to agree with me. The teachings of unconditional love, unconditional grace, unconditional eternal security, and unconditional forgiveness have brought a deadness in people which causes them to not experience conviction of sin when sin is taught. Today, many believers have a God who loves us so much that there's no possible way a loving God would cast them into hell. Let me remind us of some biblical truths. God said, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Jesus said, "Few would be saved." In Noah's day, few were saved. 8 people were saved out of millions. Do the math. What is the percentage? That's what few means. Let me further remind us that God is just. He is not just love. He is just. His justice requires that he send all unredeemed mankind to hell. God is holy. He cannot take sin to heaven. God is righteous. His love requires that whatever he does is right. It is not right to overlook sin, and God won't. God's attributes of holiness, righteousness, and justice are not against his attribute of love, nor is love against those attributes. Let me remind us of another truth. Jesus Christ said that many professing Christians would go to hell. Let me read for you what he said. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who..." What? Does. That was a Sunday school class this morning. "He who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Many will say, by the way, today you can be divorced and remarried. You can be LGBTQ. And my goodness, they're going to heaven. I have drunkards who died. They're my brothers. Some think they went to heaven. Unless there's something we don't know about them, they are now in hell. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What did these people think? Well, they thought they were Christians. They thought their life proved it. But the Lord said, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Then let me remind us of this. God is a God of compassion. I can show you that from the Word. Compassion is an emotion, and His emotions for mankind ring loud and clear, but His love requires that whatever He does has to be right. Today is the invitation to everyone among mankind. Doesn't matter what color, what gender, what name, what nation, what family. If we repent and place our trust in Jesus Christ and go on trusting Him, He will take us to glory. There is no question about that.